Shalom Havarim. Hello, friends. Good to see you on this Sunday morning. As some of you know, actually probably all of you know, I like to start each morning with some sort of a joke or a funny story. I think it helps you to engage. You kind of wake up a little bit. And I guess I'm becoming, a little predictable with my jokes. And I kind of get into a groove. And somebody, actually two different people, sent me the same joke thinking, this sounds like something you would do, Kevin. And they're drawing from my agricultural background, drawing from my love for puns and word plays. And these two different families both submitted the same joke. So if it's not funny, it's on them. No, actually, the joke they told was about this cow. And they wanted to know the question. It's a very important question. They want to know about how you would classify this certain kind of cow. The question was, if a cow does not give milk, is it a milk dud or an utter failure? It's funnier when you see it written out, so I don't have to spell, utter, U-D-D-E-R. What do you think, Gary?
I think it's pretty good. Write that
down. Write it down. All right. Actually, my dad used to tell a similar joke when I was growing up. He would come in after, working hard on the farm. If he was a little bit late, Dad, why are you coming in late? He said, oh, we had a cow jump over the fence, over the barbed wire, cut herself up on the underneath. She's okay, but it was an utter disaster. And you laugh the first couple of times, and then after that, you just kind of say, all right, let's move on. Speaking of moving on, I want to come back to something that I said several weeks ago. I gave a sermon here on the baptism of Jesus. And in that sermon, I really wanted to emphasize a certain aspect of that baptism, something that we don't frequently talk about in the Mennonite church. I wanted to emphasize our beloved nature as children of God. You know that God speaks from the heavens, calls Jesus his son, with whom I am well pleased. And I wanted to say that each and every one of us are God's children, that we too are beloved sons and daughters. And my utter failure, or at least my mistake, was that I skipped over something really important in that passage. I'm going to put it up here on the screen, and you just tell me what it is I skipped over altogether. This is from Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 22. And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, you are my son, whom I love, with you I am well pleased. What did I skip over? I skipped over the Holy Spirit. When I gave that sermon, I didn't mention the Holy Spirit descending on Jesus. And as I went back and I looked at this passage again, I went back to earlier in the passage, before Jesus actually comes into the scene, in Luke chapter 3, verse 16, just a few verses earlier, this is what we find. John the Baptist baptizer saying this, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, I make no apologies for emphasizing our beloved nature as children of God. I believe that to be absolutely true. But I think I missed something very important, because this passage on the baptism of Jesus is bookended by teachings on the Holy Spirit. And as I looked at the scripture for today, thank you again, Grayson, for reading that for us. As I looked at the scripture for today, I realized that the beloved nature of us as children of God is intricately interwoven with the Holy Spirit. Look what it says in verse 16 of our passage this morning. It says, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. You are beloved children of God. And the Spirit testifies to us and to God that that is the truth. So why is it that Mennonites have... And it's not just me, I should back up. It's not just me that skips over a lot of these passages about the Holy Spirit. As I read through a lot of our Mennonite books and our Mennonite publications, we sometimes come off as binitarians. And it's not intentional, but binitarians, I mean that we don't emphasize one of the members of the Trinity. And we are very good at emphasizing Jesus. Is that a problem? Not a trick question. It's good to talk about Jesus. We need to wake up again. All right. Well, it's good to talk about Jesus. There's nothing wrong with that. But have we missed something by not overemphasizing Jesus, but only emphasizing Jesus and God the Father? I think so. So what I want to do today, try to contain yourself here, is I want to do some historical analysis. We're going to look at historical Anabaptism. Thank you. All right, historical Anabaptism, and I'm going to ask the question, why is it that so many contemporary Mennonites don't focus on the Holy Spirit? And after we look at the history and ask why we aren't focusing on the Holy Spirit, I want to do a bit of a biblical survey. We're going to go through some of the texts, and I spit when I say that, excuse me. We're going to go through some of the texts. You just got baptized right there. Through some of the texts to look at different aspects of the Spirit. I want to look at some of the things that I can lift up and say, here is something tangible, something that we can put our hands on and see the Holy Spirit working in our churches and in our lives. So we're going to go through all of that, and if we have any time, we'll tell a few more jokes. Sound good? All right, let's get into it then. All right, so if we as Mennonites are kind of binitarian in our theology, has it always been that way? Well, the answer is simply no. The 16th century, the Anabaptist movement started in Switzerland, and it was very much the spirit-filled group of believers. These were people that saw the Protestant Reformation as not going far enough. And they saw this need to be re-baptized, or they saw it to be their first baptism, because they believed that baptism was for adults or for believers, people that understood what the sacrament was about. And they understood this as the Spirit moving within the church to continue to reform. Now, if you know anything about Anabaptist history, you know that not many people liked the Anabaptists. Outside of the Anabaptist circle, the Anabaptist people were despised. And there's this old joke that says, you know, the Catholics didn't like the Protestants, and the Protestants didn't like the Catholics, but they all had one thing in common. They hated the Anabaptists. You know, nothing unites people like a shared enemy. So many Anabaptists were persecuted for their faith. Many were beheaded. Many were burned at the stake. Many people were drowned in the river. They said, if you want another baptism, we'll give you another baptism. For a period of about 100 years, over 2,000 Anabaptists were martyred for their faith. And the thing that kept the Anabaptists strong during this period was their understanding that the Spirit was working within them. And they also understood that passage about John the Baptist where he says, you will be baptized with the Spirit and with fire. They understood that baptism of fire to be a literal fire. Their martyrdom for them was this baptism by fire. But the thing I find amazing about the Anabaptist movement, the 1600s, is the way they understood the Spirit of God helping them to understand where they were being called as a church, how they were to read the Scriptures. And they seemed to latch on to the teaching of the early church. We go back to the early church, we go to Acts chapter 15, and the church is just getting started. And they're asking all these questions about how to include Gentiles into their worship services. They're saying, what are we supposed to do with these people who are not circumcised? Do they need to be circumcised or not? Do they need to eat the food that we eat or not eat the food we don't eat? Having all these questions, they come together for something we call the Jerusalem Council. And in Acts chapter 15, when they are finished discerning what is required of the church, we have this simple line we find in chapter 15, verse 28. The disciples write, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. They're discerning together the future of the church, and they're speaking to the Holy Spirit as if He's right there with them in the room. And these are a bunch of uneducated fishermen, people with very little educational background, people that are tradesmen or people that are blue-collar workers that have no theological training whatsoever, and they are discerning the future of the church, and they do so with the Holy Spirit as their guide. So when the 16th century Anabaptists start meeting together and they're being persecuted, they're not meeting in open places. They're meeting in caves. They're meeting in private homes. They can't meet out in the open, and many of them have no formal education whatsoever. Of course, there were some who were educated, people like Conrad Grebel and Menno Simons, had their theological education. But in most of those caves, the people that were leading them often didn't even know how to read. So how did these people lead the early Anabaptists? It was the Holy Spirit. They were led by the Spirit to do the things they believed they were called to do. They were led by the Spirit to endure persecution, led by the Spirit to be faithful followers of Christ. So that is a part of our history as Mennonites, a part of our Anabaptist DNA. So what happened? Why is it that so few, or so infrequently we hear sermons about the Holy Scripture, Holy Spirit in our Mennonite churches? Well, I want to go back a few years. Let's go back to probably the early 1800s and 1900s. Mennonite church has frequently taught about simplicity and frugality and not drawing attention to yourself. We have passages like this one from Luke 14:11. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all those who humble themselves will be exalted. If you think about Mennonites from a decade ago, what's in your mind? What kind of images do you see? Like, how are they dressed? Are they wearing very extravagant clothing and jewelry? No, they're wearing simple plain dresses, cape dresses, plain coats. Women often wore simple hairdos, no jewelry. Men wore beards without a mustache. And I'm looking out on you, your crowd, and there's so many of you out here. I'm like, you're sinner, all these mustaches out there. You know, what's the deal, guys? Come on now. It was this teaching on simplicity. Don't draw attention to yourself. Don't exalt yourself. God will exalt you if you humble yourself. And of course, pride was a sin. Pride is still a sin. But we would quote things like Psalm or Proverbs 16. Pride cometh before the fall. We know that one. And so Mennonite simplicity, Mennonite humility has just been a part of who we are. We've heard about it for generation after generation. And even today, though it would manifest itself in different ways, humility and simplicity are still a part of our teaching. And then the calendar turns, and we come into the 20th century. And all at once, there's this thing called the charismatic movement. Are you familiar with the charismatic movement? The charismata. Now it's time to wake up here. Everybody say charismata. Charismata is the Greek word for gifting of the Spirit. That's where we get charismatic from. So the charismatic movement comes through the church. And all at once, people are having this ecstatic moments during their worship service. People are falling to the ground and they're rolling around. Can you imagine that? Emmy's just up here. She falls off her drum while she's drumming and all at once starts rolling around on the floor. People are handling snakes in the middle of the service. I keep saying one of these days, Kadrian has a snake. I'm going to have her bring it in when I talk about the Spirit. People handling poisonous snakes in their worship service. People are drinking poison, all because of these obscure passages in the Bible. And of course, people are speaking in tongues. These unintelligible rollings of the tongues just coming off their mouth. I won't do it out of respect. Not that I can actually speak in tongues, but I can talk gibberish and it sounds about the same to me. And all at once, it seems like all this craziness going on in the church. And for the Mennonite church, which has been so used to having this simplicity, this humility, this don't draw attention to yourself kind of theology, for this to come up, it seems so vastly different than what they're used to. And for some people, that was a really good thing. It drew people into these charismatic circles. And there are, to this day, charismatic Mennonite churches. Does that sound like an oxymoron? Charismatic Mennonite churches and denominations. But so much of the church wanted to go back the other way. They swung the pendulum back and said, if this is what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit, that's not for us. So we stopped talking about the Spirit altogether. And I say that's a problem. That's not okay. Because I do believe that the Spirit is active in the churches. The Spirit is still active within us. The Spirit still gifts us to do various ministries in the world around us. So we don't throw the proverbial baby out with the bathwater. How can we establish a new Mennonite pneumatology? You want another one? Say that one. Mennonite pneumatology. All right, let's say it together. I know. It's a weird Sunday, all right? Let's try it all together on the count of three. One, two, three. Mennonite pneumatology. Pneumos is simply a reference to the Spirit. It's the holy breath of God. And pneumatology is the study of the Scripture, of the Spirit. So a new Mennonite pneumatology. All right, so let's go into our biblical survey, dig into the Scripture a little bit, and see what we can learn about this Mennonite pneumatology this morning. This is One thing, I should go back and say this. I heard a pastor talking about these different manifestations of the Spirit. And you know, one of the things I want to draw attention to is that sometimes we hear people say that speaking in tongues is the sign of the Spirit being on a person. If you speak in tongues, you know that you are filled with the Holy Spirit. And I, for one, I do believe that there are times when Scripture talks about this unintelligible God language between you and God, this speaking in tongues that many people talk about. But I think most of the times when the Bible talks about speaking in tongues, it's really what it is. It's this language, this gifting of language that you can go in to speak to other people of different nations and different backgrounds. It's this ability, this supernatural ability to speak various languages so that you can speak to people who have never previously heard the Bible or the gospel story. So when people say that if you don't speak in tongues, that you are not filled with the Holy Spirit, I believe that they are taking some of this teaching out of context. And when somebody does say that, I just want to tell you, when you see these gifts of the Spirit, I'm quoting a pastor here. He just says, always be open. Always be open to what people are saying is the Holy Spirit, but also be cautious. Is this truly the only manifestation of the Scripture, of the Holy Spirit that we have? I'm going to come back to that here shortly. So we're going to come to this Bible survey. And here's the things I want to cover this morning. I believe that the Holy Spirit is a communicator. I believe the Holy Spirit is our equipper. And I believe that the Holy Spirit is an empowerer. Okay, a quick question for you all. When did God create the Holy Spirit? When Jesus died, all right? When did God create Jesus? Wait a second. Okay, so that was meant to be a trick question. I got a few of you to bite. But actually, if you go back in the Bible to the very beginning, the first manifestation of God is the Holy Spirit. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2 says this. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So there was never a time when the Spirit did not exist. Now, if you read the Old Testament does not have this clear pneumatology. It does not have a clear understanding of who God's Spirit is. Instead, it kind of speaks of the Spirit as a manifestation of who God is. And I think that works well with our Trinitarian understanding. And actually, like I think somebody quoted this one for us a moment ago, it sounds very similar to what we find in John chapter 1, verse 1, about Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It seems to me that in our story about Jesus being baptized and the Spirit coming down on him, the Spirit is always about helping Jesus in his role as our Messiah. And the first role I want to lift up is this role of communicator. And we find all the way back in the book of Isaiah, the Spirit coming upon a person to gift them to be a communicator of God's Word. The book of Isaiah was written, and it's about this guy who receives this message from God. He is a prophet. His name is? It was Isaiah. All right, but thanks for trying. His name is Isaiah. He's this prophet, and God speaks to him. And Isaiah is supposed to speak to the people about how they're going to go out into captivity. They're going to be taken away by the Babylonians, and they're going to experience this time of exile. And then towards the end, they come back from this exile, and they return to the promised land. And we find this as God speaking to Isaiah in chapter 61. Isaiah says this, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom to the captives, to release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Does that sound familiar to anybody here? Who else said that? Jesus did. This is the passage that Jesus uses for his first sermon. God has equipped Isaiah to speak on God's behalf. Jesus understood his role to be speaking on God's behalf. God spoke to Jesus. Jesus spoke to us. God spoke to Isaiah. Isaiah spoke to the people. God is this communicator. Their Holy Spirit is the communicator, this go-between between us and God. Even in today's passage, there's this passage that about how when we don't have the words to say, The Spirit speaks to God through grunts and groans. You know, it sounds like a man as he's trying to watch TV. And someone's asking him, the eagles are on TV or something like that. And you say, Mike, what do you want to where do you want to eat tonight? And Mike says, right? You got these grunts and these groans, and that's about all the better you're going to get out of them during the football game. Well, when we don't have the words to say, the Spirit speaks to God for us through these grunts and groans that we can't even understand. There's this communicator aspect of the Holy Spirit. The next thing I want to talk about is the equipper. The Spirit is our equipper. And we know this story from Acts chapter 2. It's probably the best known story about the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, it's the day of Pentecost. And the disciples are all gathered together in this upper room. They're kind of hiding from the rest of the world. And all at once they hear this loud noise and they see something in the sky. Let's pick it up in Acts 2, verses 3 through 4. They, that's the disciples, they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. I believe that often whenever we read about these tongues, what it is that equipping for them to go out and teach other people about the gospel is about enabling them to be able to talk to people that they normally wouldn't be able to talk to. They're being equipped to do the good things that Jesus has called them to do. And if we look at the passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where a lot of these charismata, all these gifts of the Spirit are named, quite frequently we look at these things and you see that this is something that God is giving to us. These gifts are something God gives to us to actually do the things that Jesus has called us to do. It's not supplemental to what Jesus said, as if Jesus didn't say enough, like, oh, here's a few more things you're supposed to do in a time. It's actually giving you the ability to do what Jesus called us to do. I like this from Greg Boyd. He says this in his book, Seeing is Believing. The main work of the Holy Spirit, then, is not to supplement what the Son did, but to apply what the Son did to the lives of God's people. He glorifies Christ by revealing Him to His children. He does not speak of Himself, but rather causes people to behold the glory of the Lord in the face of Jesus Christ, thereby transforming them into this glory. We are given these gifts to help us do the things God has called us to. And I'm kind of jumping around here. I apologize because I started talking about the tongues earlier. And I noticed that so many traditions talk about how this is the gift that shows you have the Spirit. And when I want to push back a little bit, because Paul, I think, was coming up against this as well. This unintelligible, charismatic kind of speaking in tongues. I do believe that that can be a manifestation of the Spirit. But if the Spirit's main job is to enable us to go and do the things God has called us to do, maybe we want to rethink that. And Paul was rethinking it himself. He writes this in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 18 through 19. He says, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than any of you, but in the church I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. When you find Paul writing these lists of gifts, these charismata, out throughout his writings, almost every time when he lists tongues, where does he list it? At the very end. It seems to be his cheeky way of speaking about tongues. It's kind of my fun way of saying it. A cheeky way of speaking about tongues, by putting it last, he's saying, yes, this is still a gift, but don't elevate it before others. Don't try to make this a competition about which gift is the most important. They all are. So speaking in tongues, this unintelligible tongues, is not the sign that what sine qua non, the sign of what it is to be filled with the Spirit. These are the sign of what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, kindness, patience, gentleness, goodness, self-control, and faithfulness. These are what we call the fruit of the Spirit. So I want to spend the rest of our time now this morning looking at this last one, because I think this is one that we could all use a little bit these days. The Spirit is our empowerer. And I think that, I don't know how else to write it. I had to put that dash in there. Microsoft Word didn't like empowerer, and I can't stand that little red line underneath it. Anybody else? Am I alone? Okay, so the Spirit is our empowerer. And I get this from places like 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 3b says this: no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Anybody want to say Jesus is Lord? Say it right now if you can. Say Jesus is Lord. You're a bunch of spirit-filled people right there. What was I talking about? No Mennonite pneumatology. You're filled with the Spirit because you just said, Jesus is Lord. I mean, that actually doesn't seem like much to me. That seemed relatively simple for you to say that. Was that a struggle for you? No, you said that it seemed like on your own without any kind of spiritual help whatsoever. All you have to do is open your mouth and say, when Paul says this, I don't think he means just uttering it with your mouth. He's not just saying, just say this word and you're automatically filled with the Spirit. What he says is, if you can say Jesus is Lord and mean it, if you can live this way, live it out, you can't do that unless you are filled with the Spirit. And not so much because of what it means to say Jesus is Lord, but because of what that implies. Because as I've said many times here before, to say Jesus is Lord necessarily means nobody else is. So to say Jesus is Lord in Paul's day meant that Caesar was not. So for Paul to say Jesus is Lord, that cost him a lot, didn't it? Think of his job. He was making a lot of money. He had a lot of respect as this persecutor of Christians, this Pharisee beyond all Pharisees. And when he started saying Jesus is Lord, he lost that. He lost money. He lost power. And not only that, it cost him physically as well. He was beaten because of his commitment to following Jesus. He was thrown into jail because of his proclamation that Jesus is Lord. Paul eventually was killed because he declared Jesus is Lord. We look at our early Anabaptist forebears. I mentioned that about 2,000 Anabaptists were persecuted and martyred for their faith. They said, Jesus is Lord and not the state church. It cost them dearly. They couldn't meet freely and open in public places. They had to hide, and eventually many were killed. To say Jesus is Lord means that your job is not Lord. That means that you don't give all your energy and all your time to your place of employment. To say that Jesus is Lord means that your boss is not Lord. Anybody else out there? Amen. To say Jesus is Lord means your boss is not Lord. To say Jesus is Lord means your spouse is not Lord. To say Jesus is Lord means your country is not Lord. To say Jesus is Lord is to say that your president isn't Lord. And when you start saying things like that, all at once you get a little bit of pushback. And it may be very costly for you. To say that Jesus is Lord means that He is the highest authority in your life. And if Jesus says something and your leader says something else, to say Jesus is Lord means you'll go with Jesus over any other leader and what they may be calling you to do. So we look at these leaders throughout history, and I'm trying to think of contemporary people and how they've said Jesus is Lord. And some of you may know the name Ori Miller. You know the name Ori Miller? It's funny, his middle initial was O. Also, so his name was Ori O. His friend Nabisco was, I don't know. Ori Miller helped start something that we know today as Mennonite Central Committee. And Ori Miller had a very lucrative job. He made a lot of money as a shoe salesman. And he started making these trips to various countries and doing economic and development kind of work there. But one of the things that I know Ori Miller best for is Ori Miller actually had an audience with the President of the United States. And Ori Miller went to the President and said, you know, Jesus is Lord. Therefore, we aren't going to fight in any of the wars. And he petitioned the President of the United States to give them conscientious objection status. Ori Miller said, Jesus is Lord. You are not. How about Martin Luther King Jr.? Martin Luther King Jr. went out in the public sphere and proclaimed that all men and women were created equal. He simply said, whether you're black or white, we are called to one beloved brotherhood. And even though there were laws that said that a black person couldn't eat with a white person at this counter, or a black person couldn't go to a certain school because of the color of the skin, Martin Luther King Jr. stood up and said, you know what, your books, your laws, whatever they may be, they're wrong. Jesus is Lord, and your books, your law books are not. And I look back throughout the Old Testament, and even though there wasn't this established pneumatology there, I look at these people as they spoke to the governing authorities and people in positions of power. I think of people like Moses. When Moses goes to Pharaoh and he says, let my people go, who do you think is empowering Moses in that moment? It's the Holy Spirit. When Shiphrah and Puah, the Hebrew midwives, are told to throw every Hebrew boy into the river, to kill them, to commit infanticide. They lie and they say, well, these Hebrew women, they're just so strong, they have the babies before I can even get there. When they say these things, when they defy the governing authorities, the reason they can do so is because they're empowered by the Holy Spirit. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel, all of these people that resist the authorities of their days do so with the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. N.T. Wright, the famous biblical scholar, he says the Holy Spirit is the one who empowers us to speak to those in positions of power, even when those in positions of power don't want to hear what we have to say. It is only by the power of God that we can say, Jesus is Lord. And you look at all these people that I mentioned, the men and the women, what else do they have in common? Well, you know what? They're all flawed people. They all made mistakes. They're all fallible like you and me. But they had the Holy Spirit, which called them to stand up for what they believe in, to speak out to people in positions of power and authority and tell them, Jesus is Lord. So we as Mennonites have a long way to go. We have a lot of learning to do. But I, for one, am tired of being binitarians, at least on paper. I'm calling us as a Mennonite church to do a better job of developing a Mennonite pneumatology that will go beyond what I've just mentioned here today. Because indeed, yes, the Holy Spirit does call us. The Holy Spirit empowers us. The Holy Spirit equips us. And it's only by the power of the Holy Spirit that we can say Jesus is Lord. But it's the Holy Spirit that changes us. The Holy Spirit that brings us closer to God. I'm calling each and every one of us today to spend more time thinking about how the Spirit is active in our lives and in our churches. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your Holy Spirit. And I apologize for all the times we've sold the Spirit short. Help us, God, to do a better job of not being binitarians, but to embrace this Trinitarian understanding of your Son, Spirit, and God the Father together as three in one. Forgive us for when we fail. Empower us so that we may do better. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.